There's a story that's told about a man one day who was walking down a narrow path. He was a distracted man, and so as he walked, he paid little attention to what was going on around him, probably daydreaming. Maybe perhaps like Walter Mitty, some of you have seen that perhaps, and just kind of zoned out walking on this narrow path. When suddenly he came to an edge of a cliff and slipped over the side. He didn't see it coming. He didn't know it was there. He was just daydreaming. And next thing you know, he's falling, plunging to his death. His arms begin to flail as he falls. And by happenstance, or perhaps miracle, it reaches and grabs a branch. And as he falls, this branch growing out of the side of the cliff stops his fall. He gets both hands upon this branch and he's holding on for dear life. It's hard for him to look down. He's afraid of heights. It's hard for him to look up because he's too focused on holding on to the branch. He realizes that he can't hold on very long. And so he begins to cry out for help. "Hello," he cries. "Is anyone up there?" There was a pause. And then a voice called down, "Yes, I'm here." The man was too busy holding on to look up. He said, "Well, who is that up there?" he cried. The voice answered, "It's the Lord." "Oh, Lord, help me," the man cried. The kind voice from above questioned him, "Do you trust me?" "Oh, Lord, I trust you completely," the man said. He knew that he couldn't hold on much longer. The Lord looked down and said, "Good, then let go of the branch." "What?" cried the man. "I said, let go of the branch." There was a long silence. And then the man piped up again. "Hello? Is anyone else up there?" You know, it's kind of funny, isn't it? But many times in our own lives, we are like that dangling cliffhanger. We are calling out for help because of some crisis in life. And yet we don't always like the answers that God gives. I wonder, have you ever been afraid of God's demands? Have you ever been afraid to obey Him, wondering that He might ask too much of you? Think about the branches of your life that you hold on to this morning. Maybe it's your spouse, or maybe it's your job, maybe it's your finances, maybe it's your future, but you're clutching on to these branches. And then God calls down and says, "Let go." How do you feel about that? Do you say, "Okay, Lord, I'll let go"? Or do you look back up and say, "Is anyone else up there?" How do we respond to these crises in life where we're forced to make a decision between trusting God or trusting the things we hold on to? Well, it's interesting, in Genesis chapter 22, we encounter a man who's at a crisis of faith. He's holding on to something, and God tells him to let go. Now, he's not holding on to a branch. That's not what God wants him to release. He's holding on to his son. And God says, "Let him go, Abraham." Well, this is going to be an interesting story for us. It's actually a shocking story. Now, I want to read the opening command to you, and I want you to see it in the text, because really it's one that causes us to scratch our heads. It's one that causes us to say, would God really want that? Is that really in the Bible? That's what we ask ourselves when we read Genesis 22, verse 2. Genesis 22, verse 2. "He," meaning God, "said, 'Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Can you imagine Abraham's life in that moment? Go, take your son, your only son, the son who you love, Isaac, and sacrifice him as an offering on the mountain that I will show you. I want to tell you something. In that moment, Abraham's life was shattered. It was shattered like a cold glass of water dropped on a hot sidewalk in the middle of summer. It just blew up. God spoke into his life and asked him to surrender his treasure. God asked him to surrender his everything. In those moments, our world is spinning. In those moments, we face an ordeal like no other time of life. As we go through this chapter, I'm going to make four stops along the way. And the first one is introduced in verses 1 and 2. I'm just going to call it the ordeal. That's what we're going to call it, the ordeal. And what I mean by that is it's God's difficult command in Abraham's life. And I want to suggest to you that God makes some difficult commands in our lives as well. And that's when we face an ordeal. Verse number 1, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He's thinking it's going to be a good day. God's speaking. This is like the 34th time that God has spoken to Abraham. And boy, God's speaking. Imagine if God broke into your day. He said, "Dick, Laura, Kay." I mean, imagine if he just spoke your name and you're like, "Yes, God. I want to take your most prized possession. I want to take the thing that you treasure most deeply, and I want to take that away from you today." All of a sudden, things seem to spiral out of control. "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." Now, I don't know about you, but when I start seeing that repetition, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love," it seems like each of those modifying phrases are sharpening the edge of anguish that must have torn Abram's heart apart. "Take your son, your only son, the son you love, Isaac." Do you see what God is doing? He is just highlighting how treasurable this was to Abram. And he was saying, "I want it for myself." I want to tell you, sometimes God's demands seem to point more towards ruin than blessing. I mean, sometimes we open the scriptures to get a blessing for the day. Oh, I'm just going to find an encouraging word from the Lord. And we're struck to the heart with some form of conviction. We say, "Oh, God, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I want to do that. I don't think that's going to work out really well. That doesn't seem to end in a happily ever after. Oh, I don't know about that, Lord." But sometimes God's word directs us that way, doesn't it? I mean, we look at it from a human perspective and we think, "I don't know how, if I obey the Lord in this matter, I don't know how it can turn out well." We look at the word of God or we listen to the Spirit of God and we think to ourselves, "If I do this, it will make me miserable. If I do this, it will make life terrible." And imagine Abraham. Now wait, God. How is it that killing my son is actually going to work out good? I mean, you've been making this promise to me for 35 years. You've been making a promise that I'm going to have a son and there's going to be a great name and a great nation and they're going to inherit the land and my offspring. How does killing him really work out good? I just don't get it, God. And I think sometimes as we open God's word and listen to God's Spirit, we find ourselves asking the same question. Will this really fulfill your plan? Will this really turn out good? Maybe God's command on your life is to stay married, even though the relationship seems to be headed towards ruin. Maybe God wants you to stay single. Maybe God wants you to stay at your job. Maybe God wants you to leave your job. Maybe God wants you to get baptized. Maybe he wants you to speak about Christ at your work. Maybe he wants you to refuse compromise in areas of honesty or purity. Maybe he wants you to confront a person in sin. Maybe he wants you to be a missionary. You think to yourself, I don't know how doing those things are going to turn out very well. That doesn't seem to have a good ending. I don't know if I like that. Sometimes God's demands seem to point more towards ruin than blessing, and yet he expects us to obey. Hard demands from God. Demands that are asking us to surrender something. What they really do is they expose the true nature of our hearts. Do you know that when God makes heavy demands in your life, it's going to come to the surface who you really are? You want to see if your kids really obey? Don't tell them to go eat ice cream. Oh, my kids are the most obedient kids in the whole world. I tell them, go eat ice cream, and they go right to it. No, that's not how we expose the true character of their heart. It's at times where they have to give something up. It's at times where they have to do something hard. That's when we see it. And here in this passage, it's a test of Abraham's faith. What is the true nature of his heart? When we are brought to points of surrender and release, our hearts come to the surface. It helps uncover our real motives. What are your real motives for doing what you do? What are your real motives in it? It helps clarify deep loyalties. Who are we really loyal to in this moment of crisis? It helps reveal points of self-deceit. Who do you really love? What do you really love? Why are you doing what you're doing? How much do you trust God? What is the extent of your obedience to God? Do you see, when we're called to points of surrender, when God wants to take the treasurable things, when he wants to call us to do something difficult, that's where our hearts come to the surface. Do we really trust God that he has perfect wisdom? Do we really trust God that he has profound love? Do we really trust him when we're in the midst of trials and tests? Fact of the matter is, this morning, surrender is hard. We find it difficult to let go, and many times we want to call up and ask, is anyone else up there? Sometimes God plumbs the depths of our lives. Sometimes God pulls at our securities. Sometimes God deals with our pains. Sometimes God wants to change our dreams or affect our desires. And in those moments, we'll see what our relationship is really like. Do you say to God, God, you can have this, but I want to keep this? God, you can work in this area of my life, but listen, this part's roped off. This is kind of my stuff. Is that how you treat God? Or do you surrender all? Is your heart and are your hands open to God? I would suggest this morning that if anyone is inclined to be a true worshiper of God, it will involve the willingness to sacrifice what is dearest and most precious in your life. Didn't Christ say that over and over again? If any man will come after me, what's the next phrase? Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Oh, my friends, part of being a true Christian, part of truly following Christ, involves surrender. I want to highlight something grammatically that you may not pick up if you were just to read through this passage. It's in verse number 2. Verse 2 says, he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and, circle the next word, go. And you say, go, G-O, little word. Do you realize that this form of the verb go is only used 2 times in the entire Hebrew Old Testament? Only 2 times. Do you know where? It's here, and then it's in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. And what's interesting, if you put these two side by side, is that in the first one, it's where God initially called Abraham. He said, I want you to go from your land, from your father's house, from your kindred. I want you to offer up all of your past to me. Go from that. Now look at this one. He says, go and sacrifice your future. Isn't it interesting the two places this is used? I want you to offer up your past, and I want you to offer up your future, and I want you to just surrender everything to me. Oh, I look into many eyes this morning. I just want to tell you, from my own life, I spent many years holding on to my future. I had my plans. I was going to do this with my life. And I was going to show up to church, but I really didn't want God to control me. I wanted God to be more like a spare tire than a steering wheel in my life. You know, you get into trouble, say a few prayers, call out God, change it on the side of the road until you get to where you need to go again, and then you're back and stick him in the trunk. That's kind of how I wanted to live with God. He had to break my heart and break my life to show me I needed to surrender, not just my past, but also my future into his hand. I want to highlight another phrase. It's right at the beginning of the chapter. After these things. You say, why is that significant? Because I want to suggest to you that God's call to surrender happens like a process. It's like a process. It's a little bit more like shovelfuls. He's going to expose something to you that you need to surrender to him, and it's a shovelful. It's a little bit more like that than a dump truck. Can you imagine if God showed you everything in your entire course of your life that you had to surrender all at once? I mean, all the sanctification, all the steps of obedience, all the things you had to say. I mean, what if he showed that all at once? I mean, that'd be overwhelming, wouldn't it? I like that little section that starts the chapter, after these things, after 35 years of walking with God, after 35 years of being the friend of God, that's what Abraham is called, after many of the circumstances, all the circumstances from chapter 12 all the way through 21, after all of those things, God says, now I want this from you, Abraham. And so God's process of surrender happens step by step along the course of our life. In every believer's life, God is in the process of pulling out the props that we lean on until everyone is gone and only he is left. And I wonder, what is he pulling out from your life? I mean, how is he doing that in your life? Because that is God's work of sanctification. That is what he does. And although it hurts sometimes, and although it feels cruel sometimes, like, God, how could you take that? It really stems from his heart of love for you. God's demands on our life are rooted in love. He's not meaning to break us. He is meaning to build us. He is not meaning to ruin you. He's meaning to reshape you. Will you surrender to his plan for your life? A nail would certainly question the motives of the hammer. What is it that you are doing to me, you cruel instrument of pain? And yet with each blow, the nail digs deeper, holds more effectively, and fulfills more completely its purpose. And so it is with God's work on our lives. The difficult demands of your life are the ordeals that you must face, and in those moments you must surrender to the work of your Maker. Too many times we're holding on to things and it's a tug of war with God. I read a story about a young girl. She was losing her eyesight. It was irreparable. There was nothing they could do. She was going blind. And she happened to have a Christian ophthalmologist, and she went to see the doctor, and she was in tears asking this Christian man, why is it that God would take my sight? Why is it that God would take this from me? And the doctor didn't know what to say. It popped into his mind. He said, don't make God take it from you. Give it to him. And I thought about the many things in our lives. They're painful things. They're hard things. And we're holding on. We don't want to release. Don't make God take those from you. Give them to him. Isn't that what we're seeing in this story? God is going to call Abraham to give his son, his only son, the son who he loves. Is Abraham going to clutch that? Is he going to grasp that? Is he going to hold that? Or is he going to give it? Is he going to surrender to God? In this process, God is doing a work, and we must surrender all. But it's not enough to just have an internal heart of surrender. So here we face this ordeal. God makes heavy demands, and we say, okay, God, I'll surrender. Okay, but surrender has to be actualized. It actually needs to be put in motion. We call that, and here's the second stop along the way, we call that obedience. Right? When you really surrender, then you obey. And what drives the obedience is the depth of our faith. I want to read for you verses 3 through 10, and I want you to see what Abraham does when the demands are heavy upon his life. Notice verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose, went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, just kind of underline that, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife so that they both of them went together. Verse number 7. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. And we'll stop. What is he doing? Well, God told him, I want you to go to this mountain, and I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son, the son who you love, Isaac. God, you want me to surrender all of that? God, that's a heavy demand. What an ordeal. What does he do? He obeys. Abraham has such faith in the character of his God and in the power of his God and in the promises of his God that he is just going to simply obey. Now, it's interesting. Many people look at this passage and they say, this is all about the sacrifice of Isaac. But I want to tell you something. I think it's about the sacrifice of Abraham. Because in order for this to happen, Abraham had to sacrifice both his will and his wisdom to God. I mean, imagine if Abraham would have sat down and said, now let me reason this out. Let me rationalize this. Let me see how this matches up. This isn't really what I want to do. No. Figuratively speaking, he went to the altar and he says, here's what I want. And he put it on the altar and sacrificed it. He killed what he wanted. He wanted his son. He wanted to treasure that. He wanted that relationship, but he was willing to take what he wanted and put it on the altar. His will. His wisdom. I don't see how this is going to work out. This doesn't make any sense. I mean, logically speaking and historically speaking, this doesn't turn out well. But he took his wisdom and he put it on the altar. You know what I love? In Hebrews chapter 11, it says this. It says, Abraham, he went and did this. I mean, remember, we got all the way to the part where he puts his son on the altar. He brings the knife. He's ready to come down. He did all of that. And you know why he did it? He just came to this conclusion. Number one, God promised to bring me great offspring through Isaac. God made a specific promise through Isaac. Number two, God wants me to kill Isaac. Well, that doesn't seem to work. So number three, this is what he concluded. God's going to have to raise Isaac from the dead. That was his conclusion. That's what it says in the book of Hebrews. That's the conclusion he came to. You say, well, resurrection, that's happened before, right? I mean, we celebrate Easter when Jesus rose from the dead. And we know that Jesus went to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and Lazarus rose from the dead. And we know that Elijah raised the widow's son. And we know about this guy named Eutychus who fell asleep in a sermon. Kind of like, yeah, remember he fell out of a window? Yeah. And Paul raised him from the dead. Remember? I mean, there's all these resurrections. So sure, I mean, God can just raise people from the dead. Now stop a second and think chronologically. If you look through all the previous pages of the Bible, you will find no resurrection. There's been no mention of resurrection. No one has ever been resurrected. But here's what Abraham believed. God promised to make a great nation out of Isaac. God wants me to kill Isaac. God's going to have to raise him from the dead. And so he's ready to bring the knife down. Do you see? That is faith. That is the sort of faith that allowed him to obey in these very difficult times. He clung to the promises and the power of God. It's interesting to me. I'm studying this passage, and I just want to tell you what my notes look like. I have this yellow notepad, and I've got all these books. They're laid out all over, and these articles I've read, and all this stuff. And I've got this yellow notepad that I write notes when I prepare my message. And next to this section, this is what I wrote. I wrote, wow, obedience. That's what I wrote. Like, wow, this is pretty incredible obedience. And I know we all think we're obedient, and we love God, and we came to church this morning, and we got out of bed on Memorial Day. We're such obedient people. I mean, like, we kind of feel like we want to congratulate ourselves for our obedience. But I mean, Abraham had some wow obedience. Hey, Abraham, chapter 12, I want you to leave everything behind and just go to a place I'm going to show you. So he obeyed. Abraham, I know that your wife is barren. I know you're 75 years old. And I know that Canaan is inhabited. But I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to make your name great. And I'm going to give you this land. Okay, Lord. Abraham, I want you to circumcise all the men. Okay, Lord. I mean, talking great obedience. Abraham, your wife, Sarah, I know she's 90 years old, but she's going to conceive and bear a son. Okay, Lord. Abraham, I want you to offer up your son. Okay, Lord. Do you see? I mean, that's wow obedience. Abraham had faith that was put into action, and it obeyed. I want to suggest to you that if your faith does not cause you to obey God, then you don't have faith. And say what you want, recite the creeds, show me your membership slip, but if your faith does not cause you to obey God, then you don't have faith. I mean, if I had more time this morning, I mean, if we had 3 hours this morning, I would take you to James chapter 2. I would show you how James cites this passage and talks about it, but we don't have time this morning. We'll do that another time. But let me just summarize it this way. If your faith does not cause you to obey God, then you don't have faith. I mean, it's as much as saying, I've got a great air conditioner. It just doesn't work in the summer. Oh, okay. Oh, you've never seen an umbrella like this. It just doesn't function when it's raining. That's ridiculous. Faith needs to work. And how does it work? It works its way out in obedience. I want to just share with you a few convicting things that I jotted down as I studied this passage about Abraham's obedience, the second stop on the way. Here's the first thing I wrote down. Just Abraham's faith pushed him to obey without delay, debate, or discussion. Abraham's faith pushed him to obey without debate, delay, or discussion. And I want you to see that in verse number 3, because this should shock you. Hey, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, the son you love, and I want you to kill him. So he rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey. Do you see that in verse 3? I don't know about you, but I'd be hitting the snooze button that morning. Be saying, oh, God, I'd be like, oops, I forgot the fire. Oh, whoa, forgot my knife back there. Another 3 days, come on. I just want to say something. I'd be like, God, let's talk about this. Let's talk this through. He didn't do that. I want to tell you, some of you children, you have not yet learned obedience. And I know that because you debate and you discuss and you delay when your parents tell you to do something. And I want to say that's not obedience. Oh, let's pick on the kids. No, let's pick on the adults. My friends, God tells you to do something. How long have you delayed what you know God wants you to do? Why have you been putting that off? That's not obedience. Rise early in the morning and do what God says. That's what he did here. Without delay, without debate, without discussion. That was the first thing I jotted down about his obedience. The second thing I jotted down was just convicting to me. Is that even when he didn't understand the why. Now notice in this text, there's no rationale given. God does not explain why he has to offer his son. Do you remember when he had to send Ishmael away earlier in our series? He tells him why. I mean, here's why.
because he's the son of promise. He's the one through whom I'm going to make a great nation. He's the one. God gives an explanation, but here in this text, there is no explanation. He just says, you go where I'm going to show you to go, to one of the mountains in Moriah, and you sacrifice your son. And the discussion's done. Even when Abraham didn't know the why, he trusted the who. Even when you don't understand why God wants you to do something, you need to trust the person of God. Even when you don't know the why, trust the who. I want to highlight another thing. It's in verse number 5 about his obedience here. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and, what's the next word? Worship. Now, you say, well, why are you highlighting that? Because obedience in this difficult point was really an act of worship for Abraham. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought, like, if I obey in this hard way, it's just going to be grueling and painful, and it's going to stink, and life's going to be utterly terrible? And no, my friend, if you obey what God says, that's worship. How is it possible that Abraham was able to worship? I want to tell you this. He was able to look past the cost of the sacrifice in order to focus on the greatness of his God. He was not captivated by what he was losing. He was captivated by who his God was. And therefore, he was able to worship. I wonder if sometimes people obey God, but the whole time they have a grumbling spirit because they're focused in on what they're losing, what they're sacrificing, what they're giving, instead of what they're gaining in the worship of a great God. Are you here this morning thinking about your great sacrifice? Oh, I had to get up and I had to come all the way here and this sermon's going long and I wish the air conditioning was up higher and what a sacrifice. Are you worried about your great sacrifice or are you looking at your great God? You see, when we obey the Lord, it actually is supposed to be an act of worship. His worship of God captivated him in this moment of difficulty. The final thing that stuck with me was this 3-day journey. Notice it says after the third day. So he goes on this 3-day journey. What do you think he thought about while he was riding on his donkey? What do you think rolled through his head when he put this little mat down on some rocks to sleep at night? Every time Isaac spoke to him, what do you think went through his mind? 3 days. And what I want to just point out by this is this wasn't just some impulsive act of obedience. This was resolute constancy. I mean, he had plenty of times to turn back. Well, the sun's in my eyes, son. I think we better turn back. It's kind of hot out here. I think there's a rainstorm coming. You know, there could be antelope in the distance that are dangerous and rabid. We need to go. I mean, he had 3 days to come up with some sort of an excuse. I mean, many of us, it only takes us 3 seconds. Oh, I'm going to obey. Oh, but I can't. We're like, just like that. No, he had resolute obedience. 3 days. 3 days he knew what was going to happen, and yet he persisted in his obedience. Abraham obeyed God's difficult command. So we saw the ordeal, then we see the obedience. Here's the third thing. We see the outcome. How does God respond to this faith-filled obedience? What I want you to see in verses 11 through 24 is that God provides. I mean, if you want to summarize that section of the chapter, just know this. God provides. There's 2 things he provides, and I'll give them to you. They both start with the letter S. He provides a substitute, and he provides a spouse. Now, one takes up the primary focus. The other one's just this little add-on, and I'll show it to you. But let's start with the substitute. God provides a substitute. Verse number 11. Remember, we've got Abraham, verse 10, he reaches out his hand, he's taking the knife to slaughter his son, verse number 11. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went over and he took the ram and he offered it as a burnt offering. Listen to this next phrase,
instead of his son. God provided a substitute. Instead of, in the place of his son, this ram was sacrificed. So Abram called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." In Hebrew, Jehovah Jireh. It actually means, more technically, instead of provide, it means see. Maybe some of your footnotes say that in your Bible. The Lord will see, or the Lord will see to it. It's as though God sees a need in your life, and he sees to it. He provides for it. And in this part of the story, he provides a substitute. So it goes on, "The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day." So when Moses is writing this account, it's called, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." There was a little proverb that came about as a result of this account. People went around saying, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided," because he is the Lord who provides. God provides. So he makes demands in our life. He wants us to obey, but when we obey in faith, he provides what he requires. God required a sacrifice, but God provided what was needed because Abram responded in faith. He enables this sacrifice to continue, but he does it with a substitute. I think what happens here, and you wonder, well, why didn't God just do this earlier and save Abram the turmoil? I mean, can you imagine coming to the conclusion that you would have killed your son? I mean, can you imagine living? You would live with that because he knew what he was going to do. He was going to do it. He had intent to kill his son. God waited until he knew the intent of Abram's heart before he provided what was needed. Because he wanted to know that deep down in the deepest place of Abram's heart, he truly feared God. There's a story in my life where it was the way I got into the chaplain corps. Some of you know I'm bivocational, and so 4 days a week I work at Hill Air Force Base as a military chaplain. Well, the whole getting into the chaplain thing was a strange ordeal, because I kind of recruited myself. I worked for about a year trying to get in to become a chaplain, for about a year. Three different recruiters, they were lazy. I mean, I know one recruiter, but they were lazy, they wouldn't get stuff done, they were losing my papers. It was like a mess, a year long doing this paperwork. Three trips to MEPS. Any of you have ever been in the military, MEPS is, you have to do like the duck walk. They probe and prod, and I mean, it's disgraceful. I mean, they want to make sure you're fit for duty, you know? Three trips down there. Well, after a year of paperwork and three trips to MEPS, I get notified that because on one of my forms, there was a question that said, "Have you ever had an inhaler?" And I put yes. Because I put yes on there, I was disqualified to enter the Air Force. Well, wait. I've never been diagnosed with asthma. I mean, that was my case. They said, "It doesn't matter. You had an inhaler. So you have to prove that you don't have asthma." So I have to go and find all of my pediatric records. Can you imagine going back from to wherever the doctor's office was that, I mean, took care of you when you were 3 months old? I mean, do you even remember your doctor? I mean, do you know where that is? I mean, it was hard. I had to track down all my pediatric records. I had to prove to them I was never diagnosed. They said, "Well, this is good, but not enough. What you need to do is you need to take a cardiopulmonary exercise test. It's going to cost $1,200 to $1,500, and you have to pay for it. And then if you can pass that, then we'll write the waiver that it's okay that you had an inhaler." Well, by then I thought, well, hands up, I can't. I mean, I didn't have $1,200 to $1,500 to throw out there hoping I passed some cardiopulmonary exercise test. I mean, they didn't even have one of those in my city. I would have had to travel to Dallas, Texas, to Baylor Medical Center, do this crazy thing. I said, well, this is done. A year and some change I've been trying to do this, and God has just closed this door, I guess. I guess no. I mean, so I told the recruiter, well, I can't pay for that. I think I'm done. Well, months pass. In silence, nothing. Months pass. But I tell you, God did not let go of me. I mean, he was just reminding me, and over again, it's coming to my mind. Well, I get a phone call from an insurance agent in Maryland, where I had once taken out an insurance policy. It was a universal life insurance policy. Guess how much money it had in it? I didn't even know it was there. $1,200. They said, "Do you want a continuous policy, or do you want to cash that in?" Well, we talked. We prayed. I really believed God wanted me to do this. So I said, "Well, we're going to cash it in, and I'm going to take this test, and we're just going to put it in the hands of the Lord." So I called that day. So I called Baylor Medical Center down in Dallas, Texas, and I set up an appointment to take a cardiopulmonary exercise test. That was maybe at like 10 in the morning.
At about 3:30 in the afternoon, I received a phone call. It had been months of silence. I had told the recruiter, I guess I can't do this. After months, he calls me on that very afternoon. And he said, oh, I was just talking to the SG. And what they've done is they've approved the money. They're going to pay for it. Are you still interested in the chaplaincy? It happened on the very day. Now, why did God wait that long? I think he wanted to know what was in here. He wanted to know the intent of my heart. And I think God does that to many of us, doesn't he? He wants to know the intent of your heart. Do you fear me? Do you trust me? Do you have faith in me? And then he provides. He provides the ram. If you look at the end, I'm not going to go through there's a little genealogy from 20 to 24. The one you need to underline is in verse 23. It says, Bethuel fathered Rebekah. It's a little hint for us that God was going to supply a wife for Isaac. It would be that girl, Rebekah. Just a little hint early on. I want to close. We've talked about the ordeal. God made difficult demands. We talked about obedience, our response of faith. We talked about the outcome. God provides a substitute and a spouse in this case. But I want to make some closing observations. So here's our final stop. It would be a tragedy if we looked at this passage and we learned about Abraham, and that's it. It would be a tragedy if we looked at this passage, learned about Abraham, and learned about us, and that's it. Because this passage so clearly points us to one of Abraham's descendants. Do you know that? It points us to one of his descendants about two millennia later, named, say it, Jesus. This passage points us to Jesus, and it does so by teaching us about our great need and about a great Savior. Now, how does it show us our great need? Well, I think if you look at Abraham's need, it gives us hints about our own. I mean, what was Abraham's need? Well, he needed a sacrifice. It doesn't take huge Bible knowledge to know that if you go back to the origins of sacrifice, sacrifices were instituted because of a three-letter word that starts with S, sin. Sacrifices were instituted because of sin. The very first sacrifice was done by God for Adam and Eve. God shed the blood of animals so that he could cover Adam and Eve with animal skins. The very first blood sacrifice. The next one we see is Abel. He offers the blood sacrifice of a lamb. We'll see it with Noah. He gets out of the ark and he offers a sacrifice. We'll see it with the Mosaic system later. We'll see it with Abraham earlier on in his life. Sacrifices in your mind, you should think sacrifices equal sin. You have sacrifices because we sin. Maybe you could put it another way. Sacrificial death is required because of sin. What did Abraham need? He needed a sacrifice because he was a sinner. It needed to be a bloody death, that sort of a sacrifice. And I want to suggest to you that we need the same thing. We are here this morning with a deep need. The need is that we are desperate sinners. We are deeply depraved. We are broken in so many ways and twisted and bent down to the very core of who we are. Our great need is that we are sinners and we need a substitute. That is our great need. I was reading about one of perhaps the greatest London preachers of all times. His name was C.H. Spurgeon. He lived in the 1800s. And before coming to Christ, he wrote this. He said, for 5 years, there was nothing before my eyes but my guilt. Though I did not hesitate to say that those who observed my life would not have seen any extraordinary sin, yet as I looked upon myself, there was not a day in which I did not commit such gross and outrageous sins against God that often and often I have wished that I had never been born. What kind of a sinner does this preacher say he was? He was the type of sinner that was so wreaked by guilt that there were days he wished he was never born. I saw that my very thoughts were enough to damn me, that my words would sink me lower than the lowest hell. What if we knew all your thoughts? What kind of a bright star would you be? What if we've recorded all your words? where would you be destined? He said, I would be destined for the lowest hell. As for my acts of sin, they now began to be a stench in my nostrils so that I could not bear them. I reckoned that the most defiled creature, the most loathsome and contemptible, was a better thing than myself, for I had so grossly and grievously sinned against Almighty God. I wanted to suggest one of the things we must catch from this passage is that we are deep and desperate and depraved sinners. And we have a great need, and it is for a substitute. The other thing we must catch from this text is that a substitute has been given. We are great sinners, but we have been given a great Savior. A great Savior has been given to mankind, and I cannot gloss over the parallels in this passage. I mean, it starts with where this took place. It's called Mount Moriah, and that may mean nothing to you. But if you would turn to 2 Chronicles 3:1, you would find that Solomon, it says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Where was the first temple built? In Jerusalem. Where was Jerusalem? On Mount Moriah. Why is that significant? Because much later, another offering would be made on Mount Moriah. It would be the offering of the Son of God. Do you realize that the very same place that Isaac was to be offered up is the same place that Christ hung on a cross? It was on Mount Moriah. Secondly, I can't help but overlook, but highlight where Abraham says, this is your only son. This is the son who you love. My friends, do you remember what the kids sang at the beginning of the service? For God so loved the world that he gave his what? Only son. His only begotten son. You can't look over those parallels. Do you remember when God the Father, at Jesus' baptism, he speaks down from heaven, he says, this is my beloved son. His only son. The son who he loves. That is Christ. Third, we see in the Abrahamic account, there's this question. It's the question by Isaac in verse number 7. You should underline this in your Bible. Isaac says this, where is the lamb? My friends, if you were to take the entire Old Testament and summarize it with one question, it could be that question. Where is the lamb? And then get to the New Testament and go to John chapter 1, verse 29. And John the Baptist will look afar and he will see Jesus and he will say this, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Old Testament could be summarized with, where is the Lamb? The New Testament could be summarized with, behold the Lamb. And to all those who place their faith in Jesus, one day they will sing a song. It's in Revelation chapter 5. Do you know what that song is? It's this, worthy is the Lamb. My friends, all of redemptive history could be summed up in those three statements. Where is the Lamb? Look to Christ. Behold the Lamb. Place your faith in him so that one day you can sing with the courts of heaven, worthy is the Lamb who was slain for us. Fourth, Isaac bears something up that mount. What does he carry, my friends? He carries wood. And two millennia later, up that very same mount, Jesus would carry the wood of the cross. It's recorded for us in John 19, 17. Fifth, Isaac willingly gave himself in obedience to the Father. What do we know at this point? We don't know how old Isaac was, but we know two things. One, he was old enough to go on a three-day journey and carry wood. So he wasn't two. Here's the second thing we know. We know that he had the reasoning powers to think about sacrifice and know that a lamb was the missing component. Most scholars think he's at least 10, maybe even as old as 16 to 20 by this time. You say, why is that important? Well, because Abraham is like 110 years old. Come here, sonny. I got to put you on this altar. I mean, if you're going to do a little race, I mean, how's this going to turn out? You got a 16-year-old and a 110-year-old. Let's arm wrestle and let's struggle for it. Who's going to win? I mean, who are you going to put your money on, a 16-year-old or a 110-year-old? Do you see how this is working? What had to happen for Isaac to get up upon that altar? I want to suggest this. He had to willingly lay his life down in obedience to the Father. Oh, my friends, are you understanding the parallels with Jesus? Jesus will later lay his own life down. In John 10:17, he says, I lay my life down. Jesus says this. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And he did it in obedience to the Father. Philippians chapter 2, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Isaac willingly obeyed his father and laid upon the altar. Jesus willingly obeyed his father and was stapled to a cross. Sixth, to Abraham and Isaac, there is a three-day journey. You say, why is this significant? Because I think in Abraham's mind, Isaac was as good as dead for 3 days. God had said, you'll sacrifice him there. And for 3 days, he was as good as dead. Until on the third day, he rose up off of that altar because God provided a miracle. I want to tell you something. Jesus Christ was pinned to a cross and he died. He was buried in a tomb. And 3 days later, God provided a miracle and rose him up from the dead. I close with this last connection. And that is, at just the right time, God provided a substitute. Genesis 23:13, it says, instead of. There was a substitute that paid the price instead of Isaac. For the sinner in Abraham's story, he was saved through a substitute ram. But for sinners today, we are saved through a substitute lamb. His name is Jesus. Romans 8:32 puts it this way. God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Why would the Father crush the Son? Why would he put him to grief? Why would he afflict his own Son for sinners like you and me? It's because he loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you received his free gift? Have you received the substitute sacrifice of Jesus? Has your debt been paid by another? Let's close.